Please open your copies of God's Word again to Isaiah chapter 53. The verses from which the Lord's Word will be preached from today are the first three verses of chapter 53, continuing on from those last three verses of chapter 52. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Amen. Beloved, let's gather together in prayer, please. O God, we have heard thy word, the greatest word from the Almighty and the highest being in our ears. Words so deep they can enter into a human soul. And what do we have before us, Lord? But the beginning of this chapter concerning the suffering servant, the sufferings of our Christ, the sufferings in our place for our sins, for our wickedness. Lord, open thou our minds and our hearts to thy precious word. Give help, Lord. Prepare our hearts and our souls, Lord, for the table of the Lord. Focus our minds, Father, upon thy Son. As we look to hold that memorial of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And what a giving of himself it was, Lord, even unto death, the death of the cross. Lord, help us today to worship aright. Lord Jesus, I seek thy blessing and thy help in feeding the flock of God by thy word. Pour out thy Spirit, Lord, upon them and upon me. Give unto me unction, O God, as thy word is opened, that we may see Jesus, that I may exalt thee. For we pray in thy holy and precious name. Amen. As we come to this 53rd chapter of the prophecies of Isaiah, this is actually the fourth of the many passages, well, the fourth of the four passages that focus on the servant, the elect servant of God, as he's introduced in chapter 40, I believe. Now, we looked at something of the suffering servant in chapter 52. Verses 13 to 15. We saw there the prudent servant, but the prudent servant who sprinkled his blood and sprinkled many nations. But this prophecy of Isaiah, these prophecies, they're written 800 years before Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth. And yet, as we read towards the end of this chapter, we were taken to the hill of Golgotha 2,000 years ago, 800 years after this prophecy. We're taken to not only to the context of the fact that Christ is there and he is numbered amongst the transgressors. He had thieving murderers left and right. But even what he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He made intercession for the transgressors. It brings us down to details. Details that only God can know, because God has determined it all. This is not God looking ahead with a prophetic telescope to see what will happen and then write it down or have it written down. This is God's sovereign determining of everything. And so 800 years before this God-man was born in Bethlehem, before he walked to the earth, before his gospel ministry, before he went to the cross of Golgotha, before he died for their sins, for their blasphemy, for their guilt, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, the evangelical prophet, was preaching prophetic revelation, declaring the Lord, declaring Jesus. You know, even Isaiah's name points to Jesus. Isaiah, it means salvation is of Jehovah. And Jesus' name means Jehovah is salvation. Just bringing them together, he's pointing to Jesus, and Jesus, as it were, in his very name says, "Here I am, the Savior. Jehovah saves." And it is true that the Jews who were oppressed at various times throughout their history, they were looking towards the Messiah. They were looking. They desired to have the Messiah come and save them. But they did tend to look for the deliverance of the Messiah to be one of a military redemption. If you know your Old Testament, you know there are many times that the people of God were oppressed when they were in Egypt. First of all, they were welcome guests, and then they became slaves. But later on, as they entered into the Promised Land, they had enemies all around them. The different tribes of the Philistines, the Canaanites, would attack them. And later, when the monarchy was established, they had problems with other nations around about them. Ammon, Edom, and then later on the Assyrians, the Babylonians, taking them into captivity, constantly being attacked and persecuted. And then in the time, the 400 or so years between the end of the Old Testament, the end of Malachi, and before the beginning of the New Testament, so Matthew, there are 400 years there, and we know from history there are 400 years of persecution. A few bright moments of liberation and independence, but they were oppressed by the Greeks, or were called Greeks. But they were oppressed by the Greek Empire, and then later on by the Roman Empire. And so they constantly had this idea that this Messiah who would come, he would be a conquering general. And if you know your New Testament, you know that was the idea that the disciples had. Saying to the Lord, "Is it now that thou wilt establish thy kingdom?" Again, having this idea of an earthly kingdom, that he was an earthly king, even though he had said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Still having this idea that it is an earthly kingdom, that is a kingdom for here and now, and not an eternal spiritual kingdom that starts in the soul of the born-again person. Or doesn't start, but it's shared by the soul of the born-again person. But both Isaiah and the Lord Jesus Christ made it abundantly clear again and again that this servant, this suffering servant, was to be a suffering servant. He wasn't to be the conquering general in the way that they understood it, but he was to be a conquering general in the spiritual sense. No, his way was not to come into the gates of Jerusalem with an army behind him to overthrow Roman rule. No, his way to glory was one of rejection, one of pain, and one of death. Hence why it's fitting for us this morning, as we are coming before the Lord's table, to gather around and to feed on Christ, to continue with our meditation upon the suffering of Jesus. And the depths of the suffering of Jesus we see most clearly revealed in the Old Testament. You say, but this was a New Testament happening. Yes. But we go to Psalm 22. We come to these chapters in Isaiah. We come to those hints and those revelations in the Psalms and in other prophecies from other prophets. Again, revealing that the servant of God must suffer. And so we considered the bleeding servant at last Lord's Supper. And we're going to continue now with the Lord's gracious help with the first three verses of chapter 53. And look at the beginnings of the servant's sufferings. The beginnings of the servant's sufferings. Well, weren't the beginnings of the sufferings in the previous chapter? No, they were pointed to. But his actual suffering, it really begins and is detailed very fully in the whole of chapter 53. And so the beginnings of the servant's sufferings. We see firstly that there is revelation. Revelation, we see that in verse 1 of chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We see God's voice. God's voice, or we hear God's voice. Firstly, because when a prophet or a preacher declares the word of God as purely and as biblically as God gives him grace to do so, it is the voice of God. It's the voice of God. My voice is not the voice of God, but the words of God that I utter is the voice of God. And then those that hear it, me first in the study, but all that will listen here in the Lord's house later online, we must realize and remember that it is the voice of God. Now, I can misspeak. I can make error, but you always go to the Word of God. You must be good Bereans. You must always check what the preacher said. Is it true? Let's not be Romish about this. Oh, if the minister said it, it must be true. That's laziness. We are to be good Bereans and to check. And then correct me if I'm wrong. If I've understood the Word of God wrong, it's better said. And so we hear then first God's voice. He says, who hath believed our report? But his report is God's report. It's God's word. And that's his first complaint. Who has listened to his preaching? For that word report there can also be translated as preaching, that which is to be heard in the Hebrew. And how few have heard? How few have listened to the word of God? How few have let the word of God enter in? And haven't just despised the word of God. As they despised the servant, they despised the report of the servant's servant. And it's not just in Isaiah's time. It's in the time of Christ, 800 years later, 2,000 years after that, today, these days. But in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, those very words that we read in verse 1 of chapter 53 are quoted and applied to the Jews of his time. In John 12, verses 37 to 40, it says this, but though he, that is Christ, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias, that is Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias says again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And how easy it is even for believers, for us to hear the word of God, and just let it wash over us. We let it wash over us, we're not listening aright, or if we do hear it, we don't apply it in our lives. It's been too challenging. It said something that comes too close to the truth for us. And we prefer to hear nice things. Well, who doesn't? But James himself, James, the epistle of James, chapter 1 and 22, he speaks to believers. He speaks to confessing Christians when he says this in James 1 and 22. He says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." See, if we, born-again believers, hear the word, and we don't do it, we don't apply it in our lives, James says that we're deceiving ourselves. Deceiving. That's strong. Writing to confessing Christians. What? Why? How do we deceive ourselves? When we're not doers of the word, but hearers only. Or we deceive ourselves as to how we're to be sanctified and mature in Christ. Oh, it's obviously not, it's not through the word then. It is. And the word will come and it'll cut out the rot and it'll remove the dross in our hearts. And that must happen. None of us are sanctified. Every one of us must continually be sanctified. And it's the Lord's means to do that through his word. And therefore, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers also. We deceive ourselves as to our true desperate need of being changed by the word of Christ. We need changing. We can see it in others. We can see the specks. We can see the motes. We can see the small bits in other people's eyes. But we don't see the beam, the plank of wood in our own eyes. That's why we have to let the word come in, even when it hurts. Or worse of all, we might be deceiving ourselves as to our true spiritual condition. We might actually be absolutely backslidden and happy with a churchianity, which when something comes near our conscience, we'll just avoid it, let it go past. Or worse of all, we're absolutely unsaved and spiritually dead. And we have a church, we have a habit, but we do not have salvation. Who hath believed our report, Isaiah said? Have you believed the word of God? For your own soul's sake. We see also God's arm besides God's voice. And God's arm is what? Well, God's arm is his strength. We read in the chapter 51, two chapters before this, and we'll read it this evening, all being well, where the Lord talks about his arm in verse 9 of chapter 51. He says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea and the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore, because of the arm of the Lord, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion." So God's arm is his strength, and it is the strength to save. Strong to save. Strong to deliver from the deepest dungeon of our sin. And on the contrary, therefore, man's arm is weak. We're weak. And we need all the strength that the Lord gives us. Therefore, believer, you need the table. You need the strengthening of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, one of the ways that he will strengthen us is by the memorial of his death and his suffering, to strengthen our souls. Because our arm is weak. Our religion is weak. We must not rely upon ourselves. We must not rely upon our own thoughts and desires and ideas. We must have Jesus and the word of Christ. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, hear the warning from the Lord himself. He says, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." You see, in Isaiah's preaching of the gospel, and even in his revelation of the Messiah, and I've got it written down here, in chapters 42, it was 43, 50, and 52 to 53, we're now in 53, God reveals his arm to save through that suffering servant. Strong through suffering. Does not seem a great contradiction. Does not seem in some ways foolishness. Yes, says Paul, When he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and 25, he says this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You and I need God's strong right arm to draw us to himself, to draw us out of sin, to draw us out of backsliding, to draw us away from those things which are not good for our soul. They're not good for our walk with the Lord Jesus. They do not show Jesus to us, and therefore we do not show Jesus to other people. But even if you are, or even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we couldn't climb out of that pit. We needed that strong right arm of the Lord. And if you are not saved this morning, maybe a member of a Christian family, maybe attending church, if you are not saved, you are still in your sin and you cannot climb out. Your arm is too weak. But the arm of Jesus is strong to save. Absolutely strong to save. And it is to him that we must go for salvation. God's voice, God's arm, but also God's wrath, because the arm of the Lord, which is mighty to save, is also the arm that is against his servant. It is against Jesus. And that's why he suffers. It represents the arm of God against him. See with me verse 10 of chapter 53. God willing, we'll take time in the future to look at this verse more deeply. But see, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, etc. And this is the preaching of the gospel having a most definite context. We know what the word gospel means, and if you don't, it means good news. Gospel, good news. There is good news, but that good news has a context of terrible news. Very bad news, and we see that here in the arm of the Lord against his servant, against the Lord Jesus. That is God's righteous wrath against sin. And his wrath will be judged, will become against all that remain in their sin. What do you mean, remain in their sin? It means you haven't repented of your sin. You are still in your sin. The sins still, as it were, have your signature underneath every single sin. God knows that you did it. God knows when you did it. God knows why you did it. And therefore, you are absolutely guilty before God for your sins towards him. And every sin must be punished. Every sin shall be punished. But the good news of the gospel is this. For those that repent of their sin and lay hold on this suffering servant, is that God's arm of wrath has gone against him and not against you. For every sin that you've ever committed and thought and desired, the hidden sins, the public sins, all laid upon him. And you can't be punished for the same crime twice. If God has punished Jesus Christ for your sins, then punishment has been fully made. Payment has been fully made. Question to you, where is God's wrath for your sin in your life this morning? Can you say, my sin has been paid for and punished upon Jesus, upon this suffering servant? Or do you still hold on to your sin? And therefore God's wrath, God's arm, is still outstretched against you. But this is the beauty of the gospel. If you humble yourself, if you turn from that sin, if you begin to despise that sin, now we're not that far with the preaching yet, but if you learn to despise that sin instead of despising Jesus Christ, and you learn to love him, repent and believe, then God's wrath for your sin, let me say this, fell upon Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Completely. Not one sin has been left for you to pay with. because only one sin caused the fall of mankind. You must have no sins to your name to be delivered by this Saviour. Not one sin. And therefore you need a complete, a full and accepted Saviour. You need him against whom the arm of God's wrath has been revealed. So we see in the revelation of the gospel, the revelation of the Messiah of the gospel through the voice of God and the arm of God and the wrath of God. We see secondly that there's a Redeemer. We see that most especially in verse 2 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. A Redeemer. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He's describing the Redeemer to us. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The incarnate Savior. What do I mean, the incarnate? The infinite, eternal Son of God, who is Spirit, took upon himself human flesh and became a man, the God-man, God and man, Jesus of Nazareth. And this Savior grew up in the presence of God. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And Jesus grew up in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke 2 and verse 52. You see him growing up before the Lord, with the Lord. Remember from Enoch. He walked with God. He pleased God. No one has pleased the Lord more than Jesus Christ, walking with the Lord, pleasing him. This is our Redeemer, and we learn two important things about him here. Firstly, that he is lush. That he is lush, and I use that word in a botanical sense. That is, he's green. He's verdant. He's full of life. He's soft and supple, shall we say. He's not an old, gnarly, hardened tree. And that's what the phrase here, a tender plant, means. It means he's a sapling. A sapling. Why would you say that about the Lord's Savior? Or the Savior that the Lord has provided? Well, he's a sapling. Why? Because he indicates his age. He was young. He was... If you consider this, and nowadays we think that the age of 18 is when you become an adult. And traditionally Jews would have their bar mitzvah for the boys, or the bat mitzvah for the girls, when they were about 13. And that would be a sort of an age of accountability. But physically speaking, we don't finish adolescence until we're about 30. When Christ started his ministry, he is as a tender plant, a sapling. So he never became old in years. We read that in the rest of 53. In verse 10. But we're not going to go into that now, as how tempting it is. But it indicates his age, that he died young, that he was a young and tender. But it also indicates his holiness, because his heart was never hardened, never darkened, never stained by sin. You know the expression that's used when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, talking about how when we sin, it causes damage to our heart and our conscience. He says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And so there you've got this image. Just imagine a nice big good Albertan steak. Yeah, it's fresh. Yeah, it hasn't been frozen. It's a big fresh piece of meat, and you can sear it. And that's what you would do. You would sear it. In the pan. You would seal it up to keep the juices in. But this whole idea of searing is indeed with a hot iron, that it would sear, that it would harden, that it would damage, that it would no longer be a fresh living. It's okay for a steak, but you wouldn't want to do that to your own heart. A soldering iron against your own heart wouldn't be good for you. I'm not advising it. But here we have the conscience. We're talking something deeper. The conscience can be hardened and seared. He is the source of all life. And he has a pure life. And he came brimming with pure life. He has an upright mind. He has a holy heart. He has a compassionate disposition. Jehovah's servant, to use the expression from another part of Scripture, is altogether lovely. And besides being lush and green and verdant and full of life, he is lowly. Because his origins here are not revealed, and they definitely weren't revealed to 800 years later, as being a high-born Jew. Not at all. Not as humanly understood. In fact, here he said that he comes forth out of a dry ground. And even if we were to look at his lineage, at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we'd see that there are all sorts of sinful failures in that past. So even in that respect, yes, there is a royal lineage. And yet, humanly speaking, it does not seem to be so high. And not only that, do we have that genealogy, but we also have the fact that he came from Galilee. He wasn't even from Judea. He wasn't even from the heart of the Jewish nation. And not only that, he wasn't even from a great city, so as Chorazin or Bethsaida or even Capernaum. He's from Nazareth. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael said. So the whole idea there, not that it had a bad reputation, but it didn't even have a good reputation. But also gloom. Gloom because the Holy Land, even though it was filled with the descendants of Abraham, even though there were teachers and rulers who, to use the Lord's language, sitting in Moses' seat, even though they were there and teaching, yet they were dry as dust. We saw that in Mark chapter 1. Jesus Christ spoke with authority. He spoke with power like no one else, because they were dry as dust. What a place to be incarnated. You think you're in the people, amongst the people of God, and yet it's dry, it's dusty, it's dead. That's what John chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11 says about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What a welcome for the long prophesied Redeemer, the suffering servant. He shall be as a root out of a dry ground. So we've seen the revelation and the Redeemer, but we see also that he's rejected. Verses 2 and 3, we see, well, we read verse 2. And he hath no form, no comeliness, halfway through verse 2. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was rejected. And when we consider that he was rejected, we see that word which is repeated a few times, repeated once or twice in different words, that he was disfigured. The Christ that was preached to by Isaiah was not attractive to the Jews. The Christ that was preached even during Christ's ministry was not attractive to Jews. He didn't have a human attractiveness. Whether that literally means he wasn't handsome in the way that we would look or the way that they would desire in those days is not very clear. But put it this way, he wasn't like a King Saul. King Saul was tall and handsome. And when the people saw him, they looked up to him and thought, now that's a king. He very quickly disappointed them. But we can be so shallow, we humans. Can be, we are. And we look in a shallow and a superficial manner at people. We look on the outside. And so when Samuel, the prophet, was looking for King Samuel's replacement very soon, after him having been crowned, he comes to the house of Jesse, David's father. And so he's looking through all the brothers, and he comes to Eliab. And this is what Samuel says. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him, this tall and handsome man. And then the Lord rebukes him. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, his face, his appearance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so by nature, as we look on the outside, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as this man of sorrows, even through the preaching of Isaiah, as he exalts Christ before them, he attempts to paint a picture of the Lord Jesus, they didn't want him. 800 years later, the Lord Jesus is there himself preaching the gospel, and so many despised and rejected him. They looked on the outside. They did not see the true beauty of Jesus, the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness that he did and does possess. We won't see, we can't see it. Why? I suppose because it's a rebuke to our unholiness. When we see Jesus, we feel bad because we think, well, I'm not good. If we even see that far, we're too busy with our own self-righteous works. But also in suffering, we see that he was disfigured because he'd suffered in our place. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it says here. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in verse 3. He suffered in our place. He suffered great. He suffered deep sorrow. He suffered sorrow that went into his soul, into his very being, and it was intense. It says he was acquainted with grief. That word acquaintance there is a Hebrew word that means he had personal knowledge of. He had personal knowledge. This is an intimate knowledge. This is not an intellectual understanding. Oh, this is where the grief, this is where the suffering is coming. Yes, I noticed. No. It wasn't afar off. It wasn't theoretical. It was real. And he felt it in his body. And he suffered it in his mind. And he suffered it in his heart. He suffered it in his soul. God's hot wrath and hatred towards sin, towards the sin of his people upon him and within him. So he was disfigured by the suffering that he suffered for his people, even giving up the beauty of his countenance for you and me. But he's also despised. He's despised because we cannot be indifferent towards Christ. Rejection is not indifference. People say, well, you can take it or leave it. That's what you think. That's what you believe. Well, by saying that, they're rejecting this Savior, the only Savior, the only Redeemer. And believer, until God opened your heart and opened your eyes, you did not see the beauty of Jesus. You did not see him as he is. We still don't see him as he fully is. The full glory of Christ is yet to be revealed to us. Oh, but Lord Jesus has dropped in our souls and in our minds and on our spiritual tongue, as it were, to taste and see that the Lord is good, that he is beautiful, that there is a beauty in that holiness of Jesus, and that Jesus loves me, that he loves you, believer. And this is a beauty, this is a wonder that we have now, but we didn't have that before he saved us. We despised him. We looked down upon him because we did not look up to him. You can only look up to Jesus once you got down on your knees and repented of your sin and called upon him to save you. Then you are down and he is exalted. But the unbeliever does not even have Christ on the level with him. Christ is down there. I'm king, says the unbeliever. God help the believer that says that. He is king. He is to have all the glory. He is to increase and I am to decrease. You know, but it wasn't only the Jews at the time of Isaiah that despised him. They despised him at the cross. They despised him during his ministry, but most especially they despised him at the cross. They mocked him and they hated him, and we looked at that more, especially in those last verses of chapter 52. But here we have the despising and rejecting of him whom they knew had no sin. Not one person who had been in the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, not one person who had said, crucify him, or crucify him, not one could convict him, convince him of sin. None could say that he had sinned. They all had to admit, this man has never sinned. And there they are despising this sinless, holy prophet who is the Son of God. You know, mankind, yes, we've understood, mankind despises and rejects Christ in general. But that is too impersonal. It's too impersonal for us just to leave the scriptures and think that's true. No. The Word of God comes home because look at what it says. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah is speaking for all of humanity, probably, to some degree. But he's speaking for every believer. He's speaking on behalf of every believer. We despised him. We esteemed him not. We hid, as it were, our faces from him because we didn't desire him. What does to esteem mean? It means to value someone highly. I value that person highly. I honor that person. But we didn't honor him. We dishonored him. We didn't look to him. We didn't look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. We may have looked upon him as the prophet of a religion. But we didn't value him. We despised him. We did not see and believe him as the Savior sent by God. And yet here he is suffering and dying. For whom? Whom is he dying for? Whom is he being despised by? Those he's dying for. He is dying for those who are publicly despising him and mocking him, esteeming him not, hiding our faces from him, not being confronted with the truth of the cross, not being confronted with his holiness and his dying for the sins of others. Even though he's clearly a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I despised him, and I esteemed him not, and I hid my face from him when I should have looked unto him, as you too, believer. And yet, you know, we are the ones who are disfigured. We are the morally disfigured before God. We are the ones who should have God turning his face from us. But it's because of what Jesus did here that we have now become accepted, that we are covered in his holy righteousness, that he is setting all things aright that were absolutely wrong, reversing everything that we might be accepted and have Father as our Father of peace. We leave the last point as we sit at the table. Consider the fact that this man of sorrows is the King of salvation, that he's regal. Let us close in prayer and close this time of the meeting together. And once we've closed, we'll sing the first few verses of our fourth hymn on that same night. And those who are unable to stay for the Lord's table, I'll meet you at the door to bid you farewell. And the rest of you who are walking well with the Lord, who are born again, or who are the family of the same, please remain behind and I'll return. And we'll gather around the table of the Lord. Let's just briefly pray. Lord, we thank thee for what we have seen of our suffering Savior and of his love. Oh, what a constant love. What a sin-conquering love. What a love, O God, that in spite of our despising and hating and fleeing, our rejection, O God, oh, Lord, that we would reject and despise the Savior on top of all our other sins, and yet He went to that cross. He bore the wrath and the arm of God against him. Oh Lord, he died that death that we dare not die. He loves us, not in word only, but in deed also. Lord, we do pray that thy word will enter in to our hearts, that we may see Christ afresh. The Lord, as we come around thy table very shortly, that thou wilt feed our hearts and souls, that thou wilt have mercy. Lord, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.